The book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 to 16. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Great, do keep that open, that section of Titus. If we've not met before, my name is Tom Simpson. I'm one of the staff team here at St. Matthew's. And just to say about this sermon, after the sermon, there'll be a chance to ask questions, to think about these things together, maybe share some things that have really encouraged us as well. If you'd like to ask questions through the course of the sermon, you're welcome to do so online, which, thank you, Chris. So you can go to www.pigeonhole.at and then enter the passcode, ask the preacher, and you'll be able to ask questions. If you wish to, you can do so anonymously that way, or you can do the traditional way of sticking up your hand afterwards, and Frank will be there to kind of field some questions, and we can share things together. So do bear that in mind. Thank you, Chris. Now, why care who leads the church? That's the question we're thinking about as we look at this section of Titus. Why care who leads the church? Now, over the last few years, if you've paid any attention to the news, there sadly have been lots of examples of church leaders who have been thrown out because of their poor leadership, their poor decisions that they've made, whether that's because of their own personal misconduct, whether the culture they've created in the church, or for a whole host of other reasons. These church leaders have been discredited from whatever they might have been trying to teach. They've been removed from leadership. And the trouble is that it impacts everyone. Everyone in that church, the denomination that they're part of becomes discredited. The people that they've been trying to witness to, the things that they've been trying to say, well, it's all impacted. Our leaders matter, and who we choose to lead the church is significant. So what should our leaders be like? Well, I guess we want a leader who succeeds. It's why you get headlines like this, which was taken from the BBC website on Thursday. Irreplaceable Klopp, as much of a guarantee of success as it gets. Jurgen Klopp, the manager of Liverpool FC, is one of the most highly respected football managers in the world. And in some ways, calling him irreplaceable is a bit funny. I mean, he's not on the pitch for the Liverpool matches. No, he's there to inspire, to create a team that is greater than the sum of its parts. So is that what we want for the church? Do we want the irreplaceable leader, the inspirational leader who encourages everyone to succeed? Well, our world certainly thinks that it is. A management consultant by the name of Michael Maccabee, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, wrote in the Harvard Business Review, "For leaders to lead, they need not only exceptional talent, but also the ability to attract followers." They need not only the exceptional talent, but also the ability to attract followers. A great leader, well, they have that incredible ability. They have leadership skills in spades. So is that what we want? Someone with the charisma and the leadership vision to make things happen? Well, maybe. But the countless examples of dynamic and visionary leaders who create a toxic culture, whether that's in business or church or wherever, well, it shows that leadership isn't a neutral thing. Many of those discredited church leaders that I mentioned at the start, well, they had leadership skills in spades, gifted speakers. And even if they are brilliant leaders, it doesn't mean that they're going to lead people well. Leaders can lead people to do terrible things or cause tremendous harm. So what do we want our leaders to be like? Well, that's what this passage from Titus answers for today. It's not the only passage in the New Testament or in the Bible generally that speaks about who leads us, but it is, I think, really helpful for us to look at. So last week, Paul wrote to Titus and explained that mission that Frank alluded to, or that mentioned at the start, that he was wanting to further the faith of God's elect, that knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, back in verse 1. And our passage today starts to apply that to the church. And it's what we'll see over the next few weeks. Paul encouraging Titus to apply this to different sections of the church. And he starts with the church leaders. What makes a good church leader, Paul says, is not charisma or talent, but knowing the gospel message and showing its impact in their lives. A godly leader encourages others to godliness. Paul has left Titus in charge of the churches on Crete. That was his kind of area of responsibility, as verse 5 says, and he's left them there with a particular task in mind. "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." He's to put elders in charge. An elder is just another word for the leader in this situation. But what's that leader to be like? What are the characteristics of the Christian leader? Well, in verse 6, Paul starts by pointing us to look at the elder's family. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And the reason why we start looking at the elder's family is because in verse 7, since an overseer, that's another word for leader, manages God's household. Because God's church is a family, we're all brothers and sisters together of the Lord Jesus, the person who leads it must lead their own family well before they can think about leading God's family. They must lead their own family well before they can think about leading God's family. It's also the reason why, as the leadership of St. Matthew's, we believe that elders, or vicars in our case, of our church should be male. Here and in other places in the Bible, God appoints men to servant-heartedly lead their families, being responsible for their faith and growth. And because the church is the family of God, so a few of these men who lead their families should lead the church. And in leading their own family, an elder is to be blameless. He's to be an example to everyone else. The elder is to be faithful to his wife, He's to teach the faith to his own children. And, well, if the church is a family too, if an elder can't stay faithful to his wife or teach his own family the faith, well, then what hope does he have to teach it to everybody else? Now, there is some debate about exactly what the end of verse 6 means for church leaders. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. I think it's this. I think it's talking about church leaders whose children are still at home. So I think if a church leader's grown up children have gone away, moved out of the home and are no longer sort of under the authority of the father, then that's kind of their choice. The wildness and disobedience is to do with kind of poor parenting, that inability to teach them the right way to go. And I should say that as the parent of three small children, being loud is not necessarily the same as being wild. But maybe we can talk about that afterwards. Now, having looked at the family, Paul then makes the link to the church and repeats that charge that the leader should be blameless. Not perfect, but blameless. And I think that's an interesting and kind of deliberate choice of words. It's saying that the people who lead should never do anything wrong. And heavens, I know that I don't do everything right, so I'm very glad. But it's that that they will recognize their own faults and seeking forgiveness, showing repentance, taking hold of the grace that's open to all of us and kind of modeling repentance. You know, when we become Christians, we trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins in the past, but also our sins for the future. And so it is with leaders. They're to be blameless, not perfect, repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus for forgiveness, being a model to everyone else. And then Paul lists the qualifications of what a leader should be like. Look with me in verse 7. He must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, notice that these are not abilities or skills, but character qualifications. The elder is to be someone who models their own life after Jesus's. You know, as the final part of verse 1 put it last week, they've come to a knowledge of the truth, and that truth has led to godliness in their lives. Just as Jesus was loving and hospitable, self-controlled and holy, so by the Holy Spirit's power, that the elder is to model that, that they too are to be loving and hospitable, self-controlled, holy, copying Jesus. And then in verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. You know, this is the other side of verse 1 in action. The elder is to live a godly life, holding firmly to that gospel message, that death and resurrection of Jesus that restores us to God, that he's received from those coming before. You know, in some ways, we're not to be, although we teach things in a way that's accessible to people in each and every generation, the elder is to hold on to that same message that was passed before. As someone once said, it's ancient truths presented freshly. And this knowledge of the truth is both to encourage right beliefs, but also to correct those who might be tempted to wander in different directions. Now, I find these qualities that Paul uses so refreshing. You know, there's nothing here about charisma or talent even necessarily. Sure, it helps, but the thing we're to look for in our leaders is character and how they hold on to the truth. And it means that when we're looking for who to lead the church, the question isn't what success did they create elsewhere or where did they study, or what grades did they get. No, it's about characters, about how they lead their own family, how they interact with other people. You know, in some ways, it's not very British, because it requires us to have some sense of the real personalities of our people. We can't just be people that sort of appear on a Sunday morning and then disappear again. To put it bluntly, you need to know the real person. Now, as I was starting to explore whether to start working for a church or not, a guy called Nick, then a kind of junior vicar, took me under his wing. He modelled Christian faith to me. He invited me to spend time with Laura, his wife, with his three kids. I saw him read the Bible with them, how they prayed together. I saw his life up close, how it matched up with the truth of the gospel. He let me see his life, and I knew that I wanted to be like him. In fact, I still want to be like him. He was a blessing to me and the church that we were part of. And he was a great example of what this passage means. Because you can't read this in a book. It's about living it out. He showed me in his own actions what it means to follow Jesus, how we're to love Jesus, and how to have the truth of the gospel applying it in our lives. And why this is so significant is because whether I want it to or not, part of how I serve you all here now at St. Matthew's is because of his influence. You know, part of the reason why I am who I am today is because of him. We become like those who lead us. And so we must choose those whose character matches up with their faith. And Paul shows that the reason why this is so significant in the next few verses. And that's because an ungodly leader corrupts and disrupts. You see, the situation in Crete isn't a happy one. You know, there's something of a leadership crisis going on. So verse 10, for, you need to have all of these things, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those who are full of the circumcision group. Now, we don't know exactly, but it's likely that some people were saying that, well, in order to be a Christian, a real Christian, you had to perform all sorts of rituals and, you know, including being circumcised. And Paul's having none of it, as you see in verse 11. They must be silenced because it's causing enormous damage. And it's only for their benefit and not for the benefit of the people that they're leading. These rebellious people are focused on themselves. They're mishandling the truth. They're not allowing that truth to lead them to godliness. And they're just making things hard for people. And then in verse 12, he gives a quote from an ancient philosopher called Epimenides. And he shows that he's not using it to be rude about Cretans particularly. He's using it to say that there's kind of a culture problem. And he's saying the reason he uses it is because the church is not to be like that. He's saying that there's a culture problem there. So rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Titus is to straighten out the leaders so that the churches, as verse 14 says, will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. In verses 2 and 3, Paul says that the gospel comes from the hope of eternal life in God, which comes directly from the Lord with power. The opposite of that is that these commands, well, they were just human inventions. There's no power there. There's no spiritual benefits. And these leaders, these people who are by their actions corrupting and disrupting, well, they're the opposite of what we've been saying all the way through. If the truth leads to godliness, then that leader will be encouraging purity and helpful things for the people they're leading. But the flip side is also true. These leaders who aren't leading in that way, when their minds are corrupted, well, they can't do anything good. However impressive or talented these people are, they don't know the truth, and it won't lead them to do anything good. Maybe names like Jonathan Fletcher or Steve Timmis won't mean much to you. Maybe they will. These are people who were renowned as great teachers and yet fell from grace because of the churches, the way that they led their churches. You know, the independent inquiry into Jonathan Fletcher's leadership, well, he was called a talented Bible teacher, someone with rare preaching gifts. But they didn't have the character that matched up with their charisma and their ability to communicate ideas. And the trouble is that an ungodly leader corrupts and disrupts the church. When these men were removed from their posts, it did untold damage to the faith of hundreds or even thousands of people who heard them speak, read their books, thought that they should copy their examples. Their churches have been broken. They've done enormous damage to the church's witness to the world around them. These people, as verse 16 says, have claimed to know God, but by their actions they deny him. This isn't something that exists in a vacuum. The reason why we need these words is not preparing us for some time when, some distant time in the future. No, this is here and this is now. This isn't something remote. Those examples are two relatively famous ones in the UK, but there are plenty more that are less famous. Sadly, this happens on a regular basis across the country. Church leaders who have damaged their churches by their rebellion. And the frightening thing is that's before we even get to those who profess to tell the truth but have wandered away from the gospel message. People who aren't teaching what the Bible says. Part of the reason why Paul stressed that knowing the truth must lead to godliness in a church leader is because of the damage that it does to everybody. Well, we can't separate a leader's message from their pastoring, from the way they teach, from how they lead. And so their actions must match up with their doctrine. It's why here, if you have any concerns about the leaders in the church, whether that's Bible study, kids group leaders, all the way through to the staff team, then we encourage you to take it up with the leadership team. The details are on the church's website. If you want to talk to someone outside of St. Matthew's, you can go and talk to the Bishop of Maidstone, who was here a few weeks ago. Again, details are there. That's who holds us to account. And the reason we take that so seriously is because of the damage that it can do to the church's witness, to your faith, to mine. Why do we care who leads the church? If you're writing a letter to encourage Christians, why bother with starting with the leaders? And why focus on it now today? Most of us here aren't leaders in the church, don't want to be leaders of the church, we'll never be leaders in the church. But the people we have leading set the tone for everyone else. It's the reason why when we're to look at our leaders as they lead their family and how they interact with people around them. And the trouble is that we're tempted by unsuitable but highly skilled leaders. We hear them speak and we're prepared to sacrifice godliness for charisma, forgetting that it's the truth that leads to godliness, not charm or elegant words. And the sad thing is that by believing that means that we've forgotten how people become Christians and how they change. You know, we look at people and think that that they'll be impressed by fine words, that having the best speaker, the most talented communicator, are going to be the ones who are going to save the church. That it's that will bring people to know Jesus. But that's not what the Bible says. It's Jesus who calls people. It's his church, and he will build it. It's his church that he died to purify and redeem. It's his church that he loves, and he asks us to model it his way. Shown in the character of its leaders, faithfully teaching the gospel message as they've been taught. Not some flashy delivery tied to a disaster area of a person. And if we get this wrong, it's disastrous for the church. We make churches bitter and twisted places, places of quarrelling and anger, places where anything goes, places where we can't trust each other. We break the family bonds. And that's just the short-term problems. If we choose the wrong leaders, people's eternal destinies are at stake. Something I'm mindful of standing up here at the front, that if I teach something wrong here and now, if I live out something different from the truth of the gospel, I can make you doubt the promises of God. I have the power to reassure you of something that's okay when I should be challenging you. And it's the risk of an eternity in hell rather than an eternity of heaven. It's the weight of preaching carefully. The reason why we choose the right people rather than the wrong people. Why we are to be held to this standards and not just being able to share a fine message that keeps people entertained for however long we have to speak. So let's be really careful. Let's not let things slide because things seem to be going really well at the moment, because people are coming through the door. Just because a church is growing doesn't mean that there's not a problem. And so we should be really careful in who we're choosing to follow. And Cambridge is a pretty transient place. You know, there'll be some of us who are here for a short time and then moving onwards. Let's be careful where we choose to go. Let's have a look carefully at who's leading the church. Does their life match up with their doctrine? Does what they preach show in their own lives? Frank and I won't be here forever. Claire, Hugh, Helen, we won't be here forever. When you replace us, who are you going to choose? Let's look for leaders who hold firmly to the trustworthy message, that hope of Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again for us all.